Our reading today is from the book of Luke, and so if you have your Bibles, please turn to chapter 19. We're going to start in verse 28. If you do not have your Bible with you, there are Bibles in the pew back, and you can turn to page 878 for that. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" And this is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Ruth. The year was AD 33, and it's springtime in Jerusalem, which means as Passover comes, and it's just a week away, thousands of Jewish pilgrims are moving into the city, flooding into the city, and the annual Passover feast that's about to happen is a celebration about like food and family and faith and worship, and it's just a big deal. Like, it's the biggest thing that happens. And that is the scene into which word spreads very quickly that this young 30-something miracle-working rabbi is in Bethany, just a couple of miles away, outside of the city. And here's why that's important. Because just a couple of weeks ago in the timeline, Jesus raised a man who was dead, and the whole town of Bethany knew it. He had been dead for several days. And in walks Jesus to this place, and he says, "Lazarus, get up." And word had spread that this miracle worker thing was real. And because of its proximity to Jerusalem, word got back very quickly to the Pharisees. Some Jews believed because of the resurrection of Lazarus, but some did not. And Jesus, of course, knowing that this tension is growing, slips away for a week or two into a town called Ephraim, because it's not yet time for him to go to Jerusalem. His time had not yet come. Meanwhile, in Jerusalem, over that say 1.5 to 2 week window between the time Lazarus is raised and this very day, Palm Sunday, there's this incredibly significant tension that's growing and building. And one writer said Jerusalem was like a powder keg ready for a spark. just the tension between messianic fervor and Roman rule and God's people not wanting to be subject to Roman's rule. Like, it was just a city filled with explosive potential. And that brings us to March 29th, AD 33, the first day of the last week of Jesus' life. The most important life ever to be lived. And as we pick up in 1928, Jesus is now ready to walk openly among the Jews. He's ready to go up to Jerusalem so that everything that was written about him, about the Son of Man, could be accomplished. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. You can see that back in 18:31 and 32. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles, mocked and shamefully treated and spat upon, and they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. But that's not going to happen until the Father is ready for that to happen. And so, after he has said these things in verse 28, then he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. That's where we are in 28. I want to show you three things that Luke really doesn't want us to miss. So Luke is the writer of this gospel, and he has carefully composed his gospel to show us in this section three things: the sovereignty of Jesus, the humility of Jesus, and then the audacity of Jesus. Sovereignty, humility, and audacity. I want you to see these. Number one, sovereignty. Look at verse 28 again. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. Jesus is striding ahead of the disciples. He's walking in front of them. Going up to Jerusalem is a geographical reference because no matter where you were, if you were coming to Jerusalem, Jerusalem was set like a city on a hill, right? Like a tabletop, a mesa. And so you would go up to Jerusalem from wherever you were coming. And so that's why it says going up right there in verse 28. So he's striding out in front of the disciples, going up. And I want you to understand this about Jesus' approach to Jerusalem. He is not afraid of what's coming. And that's why Luke writes it the way that he does. He is on his way to Jerusalem with a resolute will and purpose, so confident in what the Father is going to do. He's now walking openly and publicly on the main road from Bethany to Jerusalem. That's the first clue to sovereignty. He's not unsure of what's going to happen. The second and more obvious clue to his divine sovereignty is this scene that unfolds around a donkey, the colt of a donkey. And so Jesus, in verse 29, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that's called Olivet, sent two of the disciples and said, "Do this." So he calls them to himself. He gives them instruction, and then he sends them to the village that is out in front of them, opposite them. We think that's probably Bethphage. And so he does like this detailed orchestration of what's about to unfold. He says, "I want you to go into this village. You're going to find the colt of a donkey. Untie it and bring it to me." He knows where the colt is. He knows that it's tied up. He knows that it's never been ridden. A very young animal that has been set aside for a sacred purpose, much like you read about in the Old Testament with regard to sacrifices. And then this is the most important of the four things that work out this detailed orchestration, right? He knows where it is. He knows that it's tied up waiting for him. He knows that it's never been ridden. And then the fourth thing is this: he lays claim on it. This will be used for greater purposes. And I think Luke wants us to see that as Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, he's about 2 miles out, and they're walking this is not your average rabbi. Like, Luke wants us to see a sovereignty being exercised by Jesus. If anyone asks you what you're doing, he says, tell them the Lord needs it. The Lord has need of it. And it's repeated in emphasis for verse 34, right? That's what happened, and that's what was said. Why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has needed it. Now, even if you're to grant the ancient custom of angareia, which is that a rabbi or some other important person coming into a village or a dignitary visiting a smaller village or place could sort of lay claim on property for his personal use for the greater purposes of his role or his place or station. Even if you grant that, that does not fully explain what Jesus is doing here. And some, I think, scholars will emphasize that over the exercise of Jesus' divine sovereignty. Luke wants us to see Jesus is divinely sovereign in this moment, laying claim on an animal that's not his, but it is. Most of the time, the disciples refer to him as what? Rabbi or teacher? Jesus. And in Luke's gospel, this is so cool the way it unfolds. Jesus is being seen more and more as Lord and not just a rabbi or teacher. He's not becoming more and more divine. Jesus is not becoming more and more sovereign. Jesus has always been fully God and fully man from the moment of his incarnation. So it's not like he's growing into his godliness. Some false teaching goes that direction. That's not what we see happening here. We see just the awareness of the exercise of his sovereignty among the disciples being more and more pronounced. So that's why I think he says in Luke's gospel, tell them the Lord needs it. Tell them the Lord needs it. The Master needs it. The one who is directly identifying himself with God. This is signaling something. Here's the second thing. The second characteristic of this king on his way into Jerusalem is his humility. The verse 35, look at this. The animal's role in this drama starts to become clear. The two disciples bring to Jesus this animal, and they take their outer layer. They've got on coats, jackets, cloaks, whatever you want to call them. They take the outer layer that would knock the chill off in the morning or in the evening. They take that outer layer off, and they make a saddle for Jesus. They prepare the animal for him to ride. So they lay their cloaks up on top of this animal to prepare it. And then notice what it says in verse 35. Look at this. They set Jesus on it. Did that strike you as odd? Does Jesus need help getting on the colt of a donkey? Does Jesus need help to do that? Probably not. What's happening here? They set Jesus on it. There's something going on. There's something bigger happening here. The disciples are seeing something at work. I think this is a nod to 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 33. Do you remember when King David proclaimed Solomon was ready for the throne? He says this in 1 Kings 1, "Take Solomon, my son, ride him on my own mule, bring him down to Gihon, and anoint him to be what? King over Israel. As the Lord was with me as king, even so may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of David." What do you think is happening here? Luke, so careful in what he's describing, and the disciples are living out this drama. They honor Jesus by getting him on this animal because he's going to ride into Jerusalem, not just to be the greater David, not just to be the greater Solomon, but to be the greatest king who ever lived on the earth and whose reign in righteousness would be like no other king. Jesus is the greater Solomon. He is the true and beautiful righteous David. He's entering the city in messianic fulfillment. That's why they place him on the horse. There's something happening here. A king entering a city. A king entering a city on a war horse. Think about this. I mean, you don't even have to know ancient, you don't even have to know the ancient customs to understand this, right? A king entering a town or a village or a city with his sword attached to the side of the horse and his troops signals very clearly, I am here, and potentially I could impose my will on this city and annex this territory to my sovereignty. That's how kings roll into town, on horses, with armies. Jesus rolls into town very differently to inaugurate a different kind of kingdom. He came to win by dying. That's not how you win. That doesn't sound like a triumphal entry to me. Both Matthew and John make the humility and the entry of the Messiah even more explicit by quoting Zechariah 9:9, which many of you know says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey." And when you read Luke 19:36, in light of that kind of prophecy in Zechariah, man, you could just see what's happening. They place Jesus on this horse, on the mount of the foal of this donkey, and they are reenacting, they're fulfilling, they're enacting, rather, and fulfilling the drama of the prophecy. And Jesus is riding along, and look at verse 37. As he was drawing near, well, I should back up to 36. As you read verse 36, in light of this prophecy, as he rides along, they then take the others who have not yet taken off their outer garments, start taking the outer garment, taking their cloaks off, and they start laying them on the, like they're rolling out the red carpet for Jesus. They're starting to put, they're putting their cloaks down and making a pathway down the road for Jesus. And the crowd is growing. And the group of disciples turns into this large crowd, certainly mingled with believers and unbelievers at this point, those who are disciples with faith, who want to follow Jesus, who are trying to figure out who Jesus is and what he's doing, and then there are disciples who just get sort of pulled into the mob, right? Maybe not called disciples, but they're just in the crowd, and this growing crowd of people. And verses 37 and 38 describe what's happening there. As he's drawing near, that would be to Jerusalem, as he's drawing near to Jerusalem, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Now here's what's happening. And we get more picture from the other Gospels that these crowds do not just include disciples, but there is a growing group of believing disciples who are seeing Jesus as the fulfillment of everything that had been promised. The promises are being like made more and more believable because of the signs that Jesus has done. I mean, he's healed people who have had disease or ailments or sickness for years. And then he raises this man from the dead. And so this line, for all the mighty works that they had seen, they're connecting the mighty works of Jesus to his entry into Jerusalem. He really is the Messiah. We can't believe this is really happening. It looks like he really is the Messiah. And then they quote Psalm 118, an important psalm to be quoted because it's a psalm that celebrates the rescue of God's people through the Exodus and on their way to Mount Zion, to the city of God. And so they're quoting Psalm 118 in its greatest sense of fulfillment. It's perfectly fulfilled on Palm Sunday. And so what do they say? And you know this, those of you who have been in church for any length of time, what do they say? Verse 38, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You remember this, right? Blessed is he who comes in the... They're quoting Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now look at Luke's... Look at Luke's quotation very carefully. It's not what I just said. The psalm says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What Luke says that the disciples were saying was, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Oh, the Psalm 118 definitely has kingly overtones, so it's more than appropriate. But it's especially appropriate for the disciples to say, he's the Messiah. He is the king. The king is entering Jerusalem, right? Lift up your head, O you gates, for the King of Glory is coming into Jerusalem. And there's this excitement, and there's this fervor, and no doubt the mob and the crowd gets pulled into it, and you've got more and more cloaks being laid out, and the people who don't have cloaks to lay down in front of Jesus start grabbing palm branches and palm fronds, and they lay them down. They're making this beautiful kind of path of praise, and Jesus is walking into Jerusalem. And he's doing it with incredible humility. And then the second part of Psalm 118 says, peace. Look at this. I'm still in 38. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, that's an interesting expression. If peace is in heaven, what's happening down here right now on earth? I think what's going on with this line is this. The peace of God is coming to rescue man from heaven to earth. God is the one who initiates reconciling peace with us. God is the one who steps towards us. We don't reconcile ourselves to God. You could never make yourself right with God. You could never reconcile yourself to God. God would have to come down from heaven to earth in this amazing act of peace and restoration to quiet the war that exists between us and God. And that's exactly what Jesus does. And that's who the king is. The king of heaven comes down to make peace in an incredibly humble act on his way into the city. He's going to go into the city and suffer and die and rise. This is not what the disciples are thinking should happen. They don't expect this. They don't expect him to come in humility. A donkey now bears him as king, writes Daryl Bach, but he will soon bear his own cross outside of the same city. Here's the third thing. This is my favorite part. The audacity of Jesus. Look at verses 39 and 40. So we're still on our way. We're not yet in the city. And this massive crowd is growing and growing. And the Pharisees, who are in the know, they know they can't just stop the crowd. So they approach Jesus. The Pharisees approach Jesus for a little negotiation strategy and say, okay, time out. Could you tell your disciples to stop doing what they're doing? Because we think something's being misunderstood here. It looks like one thing, but it's really another. So could you get them to turn it down? Just a little bit. And he says, rebuke your disciples. Look at verse 40. This is so good. Like this is. Look at verse 40. He answered them. Look at the audacity of Jesus. Let me explain something to you, Jesus says. If they stop praising me as the Messiah and the Son of God, these stones right here on the side of the road, they'll start a chorus of praise. They will worship me. Because all of creation is something that the Father and I were pleased to make and resounds back to our glory. So you could say to them, stop talking about Jesus like that, but then the rocks would start, and of course he's being poetic, he's exaggerating, he's not saying stone rocks can really sing, but he's saying creation cries out and speaks of his glory. And if you stop them from talking, the rocks and the hillsides will sing of my glory. Do you see the audacity of Jesus? He's claiming to be worthy of worship. No one claims to be worthy of worship but God alone. Jesus really did claim to be God. Like people say, okay, look, it just depends on how you read the Gospels, it depends on how you read the Bible, your view of Scripture, and your philosophical assumptions and worldview, etc. Jesus really was not claiming to be God. That's bogus. Please don't believe that. That's not good scholarship. That's not honest. It's not true to the Scriptures. Jesus was definitely fully aware and claiming to be worthy of worship that God alone is worthy of. You and I, when we think of audacity, often think of it in negative terms, but it's not. It's simply boldness. It could be very negative, but it's not here. It's this intrepid fearlessness of Jesus who's not at all afraid to be seen for who he is. You have to grapple, if you're thinking about Christianity for the first time, if you're considering the gospel, if you're considering taking your faith more seriously, you need to let this fall, like, on your heart and soul for what it is. Jesus is making an incredibly audacious claim about himself. My favorite C.S. Lewis book is Mere Christianity, and if you've never read Mere Christianity, I want to encourage you to read it. Here's what Lewis says about the audacity of Jesus. Listen to this. I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying a really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept him as a great moral teacher, but I would not accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. Not at all. He would either be a lunatic or else he would be the devil of hell. You'll need to make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or a madman, or something else. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as if he were a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and Master. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense like that sounds like this: he was a great human teacher. He has not left us open to that. He did not intend to. Some of us are sort of dabbling with Christianity, not letting the audacious claim of Jesus' lordship hit us for what it is. Today, I want to invite you to do what the stones and the mountains and the hills and the trees would do if they could. And say with your own voice, your own mouth, Jesus is worthy of praise.